I wonder if any of you have ever been in a situation where you have had to run from danger. To run from danger. Perhaps a raging fire or perhaps a rising flood and you've had to run from it. You might remember those images we saw last year on our television sets of those forest fires in Greece. Do you remember seeing them last year? And images of people trying to escape the fierce flames that came ever closer to their homes. It was all very graphic, wasn't it? All very dramatic. Well, what about the floods in our own country last summer? And we saw numerous pictures, didn't we, of people having to leave their homes because of the rising water levels. And those floods, of course, they seem bad to those caught up in them. But remember, it was only just a few years before that when we witnessed even worse on our television screens. So those awful images of that tsunami in Asia and people desperately, it's the only word to describe it, isn't it? Desperately running away from that massive wall of water so as to avoid getting engulfed by it. In each of these instances, we can think of other examples. People had to run away from approaching danger. For if they were caught up in it, they would be destroyed by it. They had to run. Although perhaps a more powerful way of describing their actions would be to say they had to flee. They had to flee from it. That word flee, it better conveys, doesn't it, the sense of urgency in such a situation, the need for immediate action so as to avoid the otherwise inevitable consequences, the otherwise calamitous consequences. Yes, whether fire or floods, those people had to flee. They had to flee from the disaster that was most definitely coming towards them, the disaster that would soon be coming upon them if they didn't flee from it. Those forest fires, that tsunami, people fled. You didn't tend to see people idly hanging around, did you, when you witnessed such scenes? And of course you didn't, because to delay would be so foolish. Indeed, to delay would most probably be fatal. People didn't delay, they fled. They would flee from the approaching threat and flee, if at all possible, to a place of safety. A place of refuge. A place that would provide protection from destruction. That's what you really want, isn't it, in such a situation? A place which provides you protection from destruction. Imagine if you didn't have it. Imagine those fires, if there were those fires fast coming towards you and you wanted to flee from the flames, but around and about you, as far as the eye could see, all there was nothing but dry vegetation, highly flammable. Or you could flee from the approaching fire, but where are you going to flee to? No place of refuge for you to reach. You could run, but the flames would outrun you, and they would soon envelop you. Or again, imagine if the danger presented to you by rising, raging waters, and you want to remove yourself from that danger, but all around you there's just low ground. What hope do you have? You want a roof to climb on, don't you, or a mountain to climb? But if there's just low ground, you could flee, but your fleeing would be in vain. There's no place of safety to flee to. In these instances, we could think of many other examples, couldn't we? You'd be a fool not to flee from the calamity that's coming your way, but you would want to be able to flee to a place of safety, to a place that would most certainly guarantee you protection from destruction. That's what you want, isn't it? Well, those thoughts in mind, hold those images in your head. Let me just introduce you to the words from God's word that I would have us consider this evening. It's not even an entire verse, it's just a part of a verse, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. And they're words that are actually repeated in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. It's a very short statement, and yet it's a most sobering statement. Matthew 3 and verse 7, these words: flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Let me just explain the background to these verses. This whole passage in Matthew's Gospel, it introduces to us the activities of John the Baptist, a man who you may know God had sent ahead of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way, we might say, to prepare the ground for Jesus' coming. And John had this period of public ministry that mostly preceded that of the Lord Jesus, although it overlapped for a brief period. And we read in Matthew 3 of what John's public ministry consisted of. You read in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 3 that it involved preaching. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message: repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's ministry consisted of preaching and also baptizing, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So it's those people who had responded to his preach call to repent, and we said this morning what repentance is. It's a turning away from our sinful, our self-centered way of living. But it's not just that, it's a turning to God for forgiveness and with a desire to have a life lived for him henceforth. That's repentance, a turning around from sin to God. And it was such people who had said that they would have repented that John are baptized. But in verse 7, here the verse that contains our text, we read this: but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we aren't going into any great details here. You'll know if you've read the Gospels that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, well, we could call them religious groups made up of people who outwardly appeared very, very religious. What other way is there saying? They appeared very religious, very pious. They appeared to keep the laws of God. They even added to those laws their own laws. And then they were respected by the people at large because of their piety. And yet John, and later Jesus himself, we have to say they reserved their strongest criticism for the likes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because John and Jesus knew that in most instances it was all an outward show as far as these people were concerned. There was no inward substance. They were hypocrites, professing to be devoted to the Lord God, and yet in truth devoid of any love for him, full of self-love, wanting to draw the attention and admiration of others to themselves. And so when John the Baptist sees members of these groups approaching him for baptism, he rightly questions their motives. He knew what they were like. He knew what their hearts were like. "You brood of vipers," he says, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, John wasn't saying that there isn't a wrath to come that men and women should be fleeing from. We'll see in a moment that there most certainly is. He simply asked him whether these Pharisees, whether these Sadducees were really coming to him for that reason. Or was it just all a part of their wider performance that they were so good at? Because the baptism John performed in line with his preaching, it was a baptism of repentance. And so he challenged these hypocrites to, well, where's the evidence? Where's the fruit, as he describes it, that they had honestly and sincerely repented? Bear fruit, he said to them, in keeping with repentance. Let me see the evidence. Let me see the fruit that you are sincere. There's no point in you adopting your usual line, that they possessed this wonderful pedigree that went all the way back to Abraham. You see how John predicts their line of argument. Don't presume to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." He knows what they're going to say, what their boast is, what they're relying upon for salvation. Of course, that was a privilege that they enjoyed, being descendants of Abraham. But it wasn't going to save them from the wrath to come, any more than you growing up in a Christian family is going to save you from the wrath to come. No, they themselves needed to repent before God. And if they didn't, if the the fruit of repentance wasn't displayed in their lives, then like a fruitless tree, they would be cut down and thrown into the fire. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you want to know what's represented by the fire there that John speaks of, well, let me take you to Matthew chapter 23, where we read of the Lord Jesus talking about these same groups of people, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he says there repeatedly, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He says it time and time again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And then in verse 33 of that chapter, we read these words of Jesus, which remind us, don't they, very much of John's words here in chapter 3. Jesus said about the Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That's the fire that John is speaking about in chapter 3. It's the fire of hell. The wrath to come that he refers to is the wrath of God experienced by all those in hell. Yes, the wrath to come. He's the wrath of God. And John, in preaching to the people the need for repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was urging them to flee from that wrath, to flee from the wrath to come, to avoid going to hell, by instead entering God's kingdom of heaven. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with this brief text before us, flee from the wrath to come, I've just three headings that I'd like to work to this evening concerning this very grave subject of the wrath of God. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the reason for the wrath of God. The reason for the wrath of God, that word wrath, it's a very grave word, isn't it? It's a very weighty word. You know, we might replace it with the word anger, but that really won't do, will it? It wouldn't be sufficient. Wrath implies exceeding anger. Very great anger, an outpouring of anger. So am I saying that God gets angry? Well, yes, I am. God himself says it in his word. There is such a thing as the wrath of God, my friends. Oh, I know people say, oh, I like to think about the love of God and the kindness of God. And I agree, we must think about those things as well. But we don't deny that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And what is it that makes God angry? What is it, as we sometimes put it, that provokes his wrath? Well, I can tell you, it's anything that's not in keeping, that doesn't conform to his holy nature. To put it simply, it's anything that is sinful. We read in Romans chapter 1, these words, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Ungodliness, those things that are not in keeping with his godly character. Unrighteousness, those things that are not in keeping with his righteous nature. In other words, sin. God's wrath is raised. God's wrath is provoked by sin, by men's sin. Let's make this more personal. By your sin. God is greatly angered by each and every person's sin, and he will one day outpour his anger upon such persons in hell. That is the wrath to come. The wrath of God that will come upon the sinner in hell. Now, I'm going to be the first person to admit here tonight that this isn't exactly a popular message to be preaching. Firstly, because as I said, I referred to it this morning, people don't like to be told that they're sinners in the first place, do they? Even though that's the clear teaching of the Word of God, as I repeat a verse I quoted this morning, Romans 3, verse 23. There is no distinction, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice what that verse says, all have sinned. Includes you, that includes me, but notice how it defines sin as a falling short of the glory of God. And I tell you that is ever so significant. Don't you forget that. Because you see the trap that people are continually falling into, and it is a trap, it's Satan's very snare, is one whereby people measure themselves against man's standards. They judge themselves by what is generally acceptable in the society in which they live. And therefore, as far as many people are concerned, they are making the mark. You know, you hear it so often, don't you? Well, you know, I've never done anything really bad. Never done anything really wrong. I'm not like those sort of people we read in the papers. Well, you know, as far as the standards of a sinful society is concerned, I prefer to say the declining standards of an increasingly sinful society. They're probably correct. They're making the mark. They're fine. The problem, however, and it's a big problem, lies in the fact that they're making their judgments about themselves according to the wrong standard. I don't know if you've ever found yourself working to a different standard to someone else. I recently received an invoice for payment from someone in Ireland, but I couldn't tell if the amount stated was in pounds or euros. And it makes quite a difference, doesn't it? Depending on how much I was going to pay them. A big mistake could have been made by me if I made payment based on the wrong measure, on the wrong standard, in that instance, a unit of currency. Would have been a big mistake. But that's nothing. As compared to the mistake people make when they view themselves in the light of what is acceptable in the sight of men, and not what is acceptable in the sight of God. It's how we measure up to the glory of God that matters. That is the mark. That is the standard. That is the measure. And of course, when you measure yourself up against that, we've all sinned. We all fall short. And not by a minuscule amount, we fall short by miles. This is a God who is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the anthem of the angels in heaven. You know, he's described in the book of Habakkuk in the Bible as a God whose eyes are too pure to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. And it's how we appear in his sight that counts. And you know, bear in mind that his sight penetrates below the surface. Again, as I said this morning, he sees our very hearts which, according to him, according to his definition in the Word of God, they are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's God's diagnosis of our hearts. No, knowledge just offends people. To speak of them as being sinners, but let me say again, because society might not regard you as such, doesn't count for anything in this instance. It is God you have to stand before one day. I repeat, it is God you will have to stand before one day. He is the judge of all the earth, and it's how you measure up to his glory, to his standards, to his measures that counts. And I tell you again, you don't measure up. You've missed the mark. I remember last year when we went to Pembroke with the young people, those archery targets that they were having a go at, and everyone's aiming for a bullseye. And you're quite content if you get the ring around the bullseye. But I'll tell you, as far as we're concerned, we haven't even hit the target. We've missed the mark by miles. You don't measure up. You're falling short, well short, of the glory of God. Of course, the other thing people get offended by is the idea that God is angered by sin. That God must punish sin, that God will punish sin, God will punish a sinner in hell. Yes, it's bad enough to suggest that people are sinners, but then to go on to say that their sin provokes God's wrath and must be punished by him, well, you know, that's not their idea of God, is it? I don't believe in that sort of God. They say, God is good, God is kind, God is love. How could he send people to hell? Haven't you heard that so many times? Well, if that is your train of thought tonight, let me suggest that your thinking is not straight. God is good. God is kind. God is love, most certainly. God is perfect in every respect. And when viewed correctly, his wrath of which I'm speaking, his wrath that is provoked by sin, it only points to his perfections. It doesn't undermine his righteousness. In fact, it underlines it. I mean, imagine if God wasn't bothered about wrongdoing. If instead of being angry at sin, he approved of it, or was maybe just, you know, apathetic towards it. Would that satisfy you? Is that the sort of God you would like? I don't think it is, because let's be honest, we don't like to see that in our earthly authorities. We don't like to see it in anyone. You know, when we feel the authorities who govern us in this country aren't bothered about law breaking in our own land, they don't seem to care, they maybe even condone what's going on. They don't deal with things as it deserves. It infuriates us, doesn't it? I mean, you have to listen to some of the phone-ins on the radio whenever they're talking about law and order, and people are always on. There's too many people getting away with it. We want more police. We want longer sentences. We want justice to be done. No one seems to care. Imagine if God, the supreme authority, he who is sovereign over the universe, imagine if he encouraged sin. Or just shrugged his shoulders to sin. But would you want that? If he was complacent, if he was disinterested, if he didn't care about lawlessness. Or even if he was corrupt. If he could be bought, pay the right price, and he'll turn a blind eye. Is that the sort of God you want? You don't want that in your earthly authorities. Why do you want that in he who is the authority over all? The fact is, he can't do that. He won't do that because he is so good. He is so righteous. He is so perfect. He's so holy. He's angered by any and every violation of his holy laws, and he must act. This anger isn't some rash response. I must emphasise that to you tonight. It's not like so much of our anger, erratic, irrational, unreasonable, uncontrollable. No, God's wrath is a righteous anger that is in keeping with his perfect nature. He's so holy that any sin is an offence to him. He's so just that any sin must be punished. None of what I'm saying reduces his goodness. It only reinforces it. So what you must realise tonight is that according to God's standing, in God's sight, you are very sinful indeed. In 1 John 1 we read that sin is lawlessness. You are a lawbreaker. It's not just human laws you've broken. Sure, you've broken some of them. You've broken something far more serious. You've broken heaven's laws. You've broken heaven's laws. And not just once. You are a serial sinner. Do you realise that? We hear about serial killers. I'm telling you, you are a serial sinner, as am I. When you just read the scriptures, you read what God's standards are like. You look at the Lord Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about what the divine definition of murder is. Not the physical act of killing someone, it's having hatred in your heart for someone else. Of what the divine definition of adultery is. It's not just going off with some other woman, it's even having lustful thoughts in your head and in your heart. You're a lawbreaker. You're a serial sinner. The first, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The second commandment is love your neighbour as yourself. Have you kept that in the last hour? I haven't. How have you measured up, really? Well, if you were here this morning, I made the point this morning from David's Psalm 19 that the fact is we have sinned in countless ways. More than we can ever know, more than we can ever discern. And you need to realise that. But then don't adopt this foolish way of thinking which somehow views God as being so good and yet at the same time not bothered by sin. Sin which is a breaking of his own holy laws. That doesn't make sense, my friend. You can't have it both ways, a God who is so good and perfect and yet who isn't bothered about your law breaking. His wrath, when viewed correctly, reinforces the perfect nature of his being. It is the righteous response of the God who, to quote from his word, the God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And I'm glad that God is such a God, because I dread to think of a God who was complacent about sin or could be corrupted himself by sin. I'm glad that he is a God who loves righteousness and who hates wickedness, who will not turn a blind eye, who will not sweep it under the carpet, but who must deal with it. So this is the reason for the wrath of God. It's sin, it's ungodliness, it's unrighteousness that provokes his wrath. And we are all sinners, we are all lawbreakers. But then far more briefly, I want to talk secondly about the, not just the reason for the wrath of God, I want to talk to you about the reality of the wrath of God. There's an expression, isn't there? I believe it when I see it. In other words, it's only when I see something with my own eyes that I'll acknowledge it to be true. I'll acknowledge it to be real. But I want to warn you. I really want to warn you tonight against adopting such an attitude towards that which we're considering here, the wrath of God. Because let me tell you, by the time you do see it, more to the point, by the time you do experience it, there'll be no going back. When the wrath to come finally comes to you, it will envelop you forever. The Word of God tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the fact that we die physically is a result of sin. It's one aspect of God's judgment upon sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we read that. And we read in Romans 6 verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns us. That's what sin gets us. But the death referred to there isn't simply physical death only. Physical death is in fact a door that leads to what God's word refers to as the second death. That is an ongoing and eternal suffering in hell. The second death. An ongoing destruction. And you might have doubts tonight about the wrath of God, but I tell you, there's no doubts about the wrath of God amongst the souls in hell tonight. Those who must spend forever there. It's a reality. A grim reality. All because God's wrath is not evident to you now. That doesn't mean it won't be experienced by you one day. This verse says that it's the wrath to come. It's not here now in that sense. But it will come. All because you don't experience hell now, that doesn't mean hell isn't real. Of course, people do today speak, don't they, as though they have experienced hell. They're facing some hardship and they say, oh, it's hell. They've been through some hardship and they say, I've been to hell and back, don't they? Poor fools. They don't know what they're saying. Because just as heaven, I tell you, just as heaven is like nothing on earth, so is hell. Of course, people don't mind believing in the reality of heaven, do they? Even though they haven't seen it or experienced it. Someone dies and, well, they've gone to a better place. Happy to believe in heaven. But hell, oh, it's best dismissed, best denied. Even though the word of God is equally clear about the existence of both. You know, that old deceiver, the devil, would have you dismiss all this tonight. You realise that, don't you? He would have you close your ears now. He would have you deny hell. He would have you dismiss all this talk of the wrath to come. But, friend, you dismiss it at your peril. The wrath of God outpoured on sinners in hell is a reality. And though it grieves me greatly to say it, even to think of it, there are souls suffering now for their sins against God. There are those souls in that place of perpetual gloom, even now. And justly so. For they, like us, deserve nothing less. That is what we deserve for being serial sinners. The reason for the wrath of God, sin, the reality of the wrath of God is real. And it's dreadful. But thirdly, the response to the wrath of God. Let's return to our text. Flee from the wrath to come. There is this wrath, the righteous wrath of God, and it's approaching. Think of the fire. Think of the floods. How much more to be feared is this? So much more to be feared. This tidal wave of God's wrath that is coming towards you. What are you going to do? You're told what to do. You've got to flee. You've got to flee from it. But the question is, where are you going to flee to? Do you honestly think that there is anywhere you can hide yourself from this God? Anywhere where you can escape from his presence? This is a God who sees everything. This is a God who is present everywhere in the universe. You've got to flee from his wrath, but where are you going to flee from to? Where are you going to? Is there anywhere you can flee to where you will find refuge from his wrath? Where a place? Is there any place that's going to provide protection from destruction? Or is your fleeing just going to be futile? Where are you going to flee to? Well, let me read you another verse from God's word. And it's 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. And there we read about God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, now listen to this, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Repeat those last words, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who is Jesus? Well, it's said there, he's God's Son. God's beloved Son. We read that, didn't we? That voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, God's eternal Son, who came from heaven to earth. It's also said there that God raised him from the dead. Why did he die? He died to deliver sinners from the wrath to come. What happened when the Lord Jesus hung and suffered and died on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago? What happened was this. Well, so sinless, so blameless, so guiltless, he endured on the cross the wrath of God against sin. So that those who do deserve it might be delivered from it. So powerfully stated in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, he bore the sin of many, you see, we're told in that passage. He bore the sin of many, and he endured the wrath of God upon those sins. He endured the wrath of his own Father that all that sin had provoked. That's what happened at Calvary. We sang earlier, mercy met the anger of God's wrath. That's what happened at Calvary. Mercy and anger met. We sang earlier, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what happened at Calvary. Justice and God's mercy meet together. God has to enact justice. He is a just God. God has to punish sin, but God wants to save sinners. So he sends his Son who doesn't deserve to die, and he pours out his wrath on him. Jesus Christ is The Bible uses the word the propitiation. And that means the sacrifice that turns away, that appeases the wrath of God. Do you see what Jesus is? He's God's gracious gift to an undeserved world. He's a merciful means through which we can be rescued from the wrath to come. Where are you going to flee to? You've got to flee. Where are you going to flee to? Where are you going to flee to escape from the wrath of God that you deserve? Where are you going to flee from the wrath of God? I tell you where you're going to flee. You're going to flee right back to God, to the mercy of God. You flee from the wrath of God and you flee to the mercy of God. As bound up in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else you can flee to. But you need nowhere else to flee to. Because His Son has come that you might be delivered from the wrath to come. As we sang earlier, He saves from death, destruction and despair. I'll tell you how you flee. You flee by repenting of your sins. You flee by putting your trust in Christ tonight as your Saviour. That's how you flee. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is how you flee. You don't have to run anywhere in a physical sense. You can do this fleeing where you are now. By repenting. And by trusting. And when should you flee? Well, I say again, you do it now. Because sometimes, just sometimes, you do see those media images, don't you, of those raging fires and those rising floods. And yes, most people are fleeing, but sometimes you just see those people who won't heed the warnings, don't you? Who won't flee, even though the flames are getting closer and closer, even though the waters are getting closer and closer. And what do you think? You think, what fools? Don't be like them. Don't be a fool tonight. Flee. Flee from the wrath to come now. By fleeing to God's precious Son. We sang in our last hymn just then, oh sinners, seek His grace whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there. You don't need to move. You don't need to go anywhere. You can flee from the wrath to come right where you are. And now, and I urge you to do so while God gives you the opportunity. You flee from the wrath of God by fleeing to the mercy of God that is contained in Jesus Christ.